I wanted to change my sermon at the last moment, but I'm not very good at that. So I will do it in a couple of weeks, unless Ross beats me to it. Are you going to do it next week?
I was going to, but you...
No, go ahead. Go ahead. We obviously have it. We don't talk. We never see each other. He was gone this past week, so I didn't get to see him being confined to the house. But anyway... I will let you tackle it. If it's different from me, then I'll tackle it. Anyway, I know that all of us are. If Facebook feeds were any testament to what was going on in the hearts of brethren everywhere, it was just the shock. But folks, we should have seen it coming. It was just inevitable, and that's not where it will end. Believe you me. That's not the last that we have heard from that camp. There are some disconcerting things that are being said, some that are still very encouraging. In fact, even in Anthony Kennedy's own majority opinion, he said that churches and people that of conscience believe that that way of life is wrong should be protected under the First Amendment. But since they didn't honor the Constitution to begin with, I don't put much stock in their assurances to that end. If we think that's the end of it, then we better get our heads out of the sand. And we better wake up. I know every generation says, boy, I'm glad I'm not raising my kids in this generation. What good does that do the Goebbels? Or what good does that do any of these families that have just had babies? But you need to open your eyes and realize that the times that may come for us in the future may be very difficult. In the United Kingdom, there is a millionaire gay couple suing the Church of England for them to perform their wedding. If you don't think that will happen sooner or later here, and that myself and Ross, the elders, any of us, the people that have their names on the payment of this building, could not be tested in a way that will be just like it was in the first century, then we need to open our eyes. For you that are young, you may be my age when you have to fully fight that battle and be the ones that lead. And I'll be old and decrepit if I'm still here. But we need to give thanks to God for the great land that we live in that affords us the protection of the First Amendment, affords us the peace that we have to do what we're doing this morning, but fully understanding that it is God's kingdom that rules. When God is done with any nation, there will be no stopping what He does. And He can be done with us just like He was done with any nation that has ever existed. And He alone in His own counsel and wisdom will decide that. But we can have great confidence in Him and in the place that we are going. How many people posted, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." And it may give us even more chances to reach a world that has gone totally and completely haywire. And as we think about those things, to not be discouraged, to remember there is a battle to be fought. Battles will be lost. The war inevitably is victorious. So let us remember that. Have faith in Him that we serve. In John 15, at verses 1 through 8, there is the great analogy that Jesus makes of the I Am passages that are in the Gospel of John. "I am the true vine," He begins by saying, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Vineyards were a common sight in Palestine. They are not to us. It's becoming more so in Texas, with the wine industry coming here in a full way. Their land, of course, teemed with them. It was part of their life. Water was a very precious commodity. Wine became more a necessity, not a luxury. Overflowing vats of wine equaled God's blessings. How many passages can you read in the Old Testament? The scarcity of wine many times was likened to God's judgment. Deuteronomy 28, verse 39 and 51, Joel, many other passages. Josephus tells us that a huge golden vine with clusters of grapes the size of men adorned one of the gates into the temple complex that Herod had built in the first century. In the Old Testament, the grapevine stood as a symbol for Israel, the Israelite nation itself. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" Isaiah says much the same thing in chapter 5 and verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." And so in light of all of that that is written to us in the Old Testament, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Not only likening any physical grapevines in this world to mere extensions of who He was, but probably more taking the idea that Israel and Judah that had been God's vine had utterly and totally failed. They had not. And even in this day, with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of God's people have totally failed His people. And the people themselves not being what they ought to be, that Jesus would speak those words, "I am the true vine, and anything else is merely a copy of me." Israel, God's choice vine, had failed him, but Jesus fails no one. And all must ultimately be grafted into him if we are to truly understand what we ought to be. The first thing that I want to say to you in this passage is that true living comes from fruit bearing. And he makes that very plain to us. And we don't have time to read this morning Ezekiel 15, but you can jot in your notes John 15, Ezekiel 15. And Ezekiel is one of those passages that says, if the vine does not do what it ought to do, which is the people of God, they will be cast into the fire. That's what happens to any part of the vine physically in a vineyard that does not produce and needs to be pruned. It's either produce fruit or be fuel for the fire. Those are the only choices of a vine. You can't manufacture fruit. That is kind of like honey. Nobody has figured out how to make it other than use the bees. It comes from life. And in it are the seeds and the grape for more life, for life to continue. And so he says to us, if we're not bearing fruit as his disciples, we are not fulfilling our purpose. And we are fit only then for one thing. We are good only for the fire. The fruit imagery is interesting because a lot of times people will use this passage and say, well, the fruit that you are to bear as a Christian are other disciples. But think about that for a minute. What does he say? I am the vine and what? You are the branches. If we manufacture other, or rather produce other disciples, we don't produce other fruit, we produce other branches. So the symbolism here for fitting other disciples is it doesn't go along with what you're reading here. Fruit has to stand for something the vine itself produces. The branches that are grafted into Jesus are those branches that produce the fruit. So I don't think here, even though there are passages that, for instance, Romans 1:13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also." He had established all these other churches that he writes to, Corinth, for instance, but Rome was completely outside of him. I think if you look at other passages in the Scripture that use the word fruit, you come up with what it is that God wants us to produce. He wants us to produce holiness, to be as He is. Romans 6:22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Our lives must be distinct from this world. This present controversy of our nation extending marriage, even though no culture has ever done that in the past. In all the ancient societies that had it and recognized it, like the Greeks and the Romans, nobody ever called it marriage. They understood in that way a lot more than we do, than our present culture does. But what does God want you and I to do? To stand out from this world. To be distinct. To be set apart. Not only in how we proclaim the truth, but that we proclaim the truth, but how we proclaim it. That we proclaim it with love. That they come to understand it. And so often that line can get crossed because when they don't like the truth, immediately their animosity, their vitriol, everything comes out. But we need to do it in such a way that we're not producing that. As best we can, it must be said in a loving way so that they understand that we do care for them. How many of you would extend your help to somebody that had AIDS? Your next door apartment complex person, you come to find out has AIDS. Would you take casseroles over to them? Would you see that they get to the doctor? Would you tend to their needs? Most likely knowing that the reason they got AIDS, which is almost entirely the way it's passed, if it's not by illicit drug use, is through homosexual activity. Would you and would I understand that love goes much further in trying to get somebody to the point that they will listen to the truth and hear it? God wants us to be distinct from this world. It may be that the fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, all of these, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control are spoken of as that must be produced in the Christian's life and obviously would fit this passage. There are passages that speak of our worship, what we offered this morning. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. What we share with others, in the things that we have. Paul said, the gift that you have given me as I go to Jerusalem with it in Romans 15:28. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. We almost could go on and on with the things that God wants us to do as we are to bear fruit for one another. Fruit has more seeds than it will bear. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Within that fruit are the seeds for more to be done, more to be produced. Roy Henson, in his article that he wrote upon this, said, so often we are not just not available to Him because we have lapsed back to our old self-centered ways, but it must be surrendered if we are to be available to Him as His branch. And that not just in one sweeping surrender that we may make it a solemn moment of dedication, but just as things come up and as He deals with us, we continuously die to self and its rights and wishes. Every week, Matt was calling for more actors, more song leaders. Next week, same call. Week after that, same call. I think he finally got everybody. He's shaking his head, yes. Let me ask you, where were you? Where were you? Now, he's probably looking at me saying, where were you? Well, I deal with the college students. That's my side of things. Where are you? I know all of us do. But you know I do that in a very special way. I can't do everything. I'm not superhuman. Where were you? There are people that come here and sit in pews and never do seemingly anything. Why is that? Times past, you've been Bible class teachers. I've been told that. People that returned to us once upon a time were, but not now. It can be many things. Have you grown Maybe you've been a Christian now 5 years, 10 years. Have you grown? Are you more involved with this congregation than you were 5 years ago? Or are you getting less and less so that people are more worried, more concerned about what you're doing? You see, we either advance, you don't stand still. We either advance or we collapse. It's either or. There's not an in between. We need to remember that when we look at ourselves. To abide in Jesus means, as he said, that we will bear fruit. I mean, every one of us know that. I've never raised grapes, but I like to raise a lot of other things. And you know when there is a vine that comes out from the main stem of something, if you hack it off, if you have to do that, or accidentally it gets severed, it's going to wither in a matter of just minutes sometimes. And its leaves lose their stand-up ability because there's no water pressure to keep them there. And its life is gone. Unless it is connected to the vine, unless it is connected to Jesus, I am the vine, you are the branches. The water, the nutrients, the vitality, the branches, all dependent on being connected to the vine. J.C. Ryle wrote in the 1800s, "The union between the branch and the vine of the main stem is the closest that can be conceived. It is the whole secret of the branch's life, strength, vigor, beauty, and fertility. Separate from the parent stem, it has no life of its own." And that's exactly what he says to us at verse 15 of this chapter when he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, for I have called..." That's not the verse. It's the one that says, I've got it in my notes wrong, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." It's read in verses 1 through 8. I can't see it right now. Notes are wrong. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." The Christian's union with Christ is vital to the Christian having life. And unless we maintain that union. In Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." The life of Jesus flowing to us is fundamental. It is true of all the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am all of these different, the light. All of it has it. But I'm going to tell you, this imagery is the most direct. Unless we are connected with Him, we have no life. 10 times in John 15. One guy said 11. I couldn't find but 10 when I counted. That phrase, "abide in me," in this chapter, is here. It's several times in verses 1 through 8, but on through the rest of chapter 15. "Abide in me." That word meno, we looked at this morning in the text we were using, means to love, faith, joy. Now they abide. They remain. They dwell. They remain in union. Art Gingrich says, "An inward, enduring personal communion." So let me ask you, do you commune with Jesus daily in prayer? Do you commune with Him in Bible reading? Say we went for a few days and didn't read our Bibles. Say we went a few days and did not pray. That we did not confess our sins. Are we truly connected to Him? Are we abiding in Him in a living and growing way? Paul's favorite phrase in his writings is "in Christ." Something along that line, "in Jesus Christ" or "in Christ." 164 times in all of his letters does he use that phrase. He uses it in Romans 3, verse 24, of both justification and redemption, that we're pronounced not guilty and that we are bought back to Him. From our slavery, we are brought back from Him, slavery to sin, by His blood. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. It's nowhere else. And it will not be found anywhere else. We have eternal life only in Him. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I've watched Ken Burns' amazing documentary of the Roosevelts. They were tremendous people. I'm going to tell you, they lived only for this world. They served. They would put lots of us to shame. They served their generation as best they understood how. Especially, I think, of Eleanor when you look at her. But in the end, that was it. There was no looking beyond. There was no attachment to eternity. When they died, their works have, have gone into history and sometimes into oblivion as far as we're concerned. And some people would say, who is Eleanor when he mentioned that? But you and I have eternal life if we are connected to the vine. If we are in Him, then we have that in Jesus Christ. And no one is going to take that away from us. If one day they punish us eventually, those who serve God with death again, as they have in many times and in many places, they will not remove us from the vine. In Jesus we have forgiveness. In Him we have redemption. Again, He says that through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. They have been passed away from us as it was put upon the scapegoat and sent into the wilderness. God has removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. As deep as the oceans, He has cast our sin away from us. And in Him we have hope. Not in this world, not in this United States of America, in His kingdom, in Him. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Father and Son were both preachers. The Father was dying when the Son was overseas in Ireland working. So He could not even come to His Father's bedside. When He got back for the funeral, he asked his sister what his father's last words had been for him. He said, "Tell Bud ministry isn't everything. Jesus is." If we will remember our connection to Him, that it's not this government, it's not our riches, it's not our health, it's not this world, it's not anything that we can get out of the here and now. It is Jesus. He is everything. And our connection to Him matters. The Father is spoken to us in this passage as being the vine dresser. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. What is the purpose of the guy that goes out into the vineyard? Well, he's to make it be more productive. You remember when Jesus came up in the parable of the fig tree and the guy said, "Well, don't cut it down yet. Let me dig around it, put manure, give it another season, and let's see what it does." Sometimes we do that with plants. But if we come back that second year or if Brother Knight finds a heifer that won't breed and a cow that quits producing, then off to the sale barn, we dig up the plant, we cut it down. The vine dresser is there to make sure it is more productive. So when I think about that, when we prune the plant, when we make it better, then how does that happen? Hebrews 12 and verse 11. "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God sometimes in that chapter, as you well know, has to prune us in discipline. He has to trim us of selfishness and lust and lying and pride. Every tree is known by its fruit. Every vine is known too. And where there is no fruit, God says in 1 Timothy 5, 5 and 6, there is no life. Ryle goes on to say, "Fruit is the thing that our Master desires to see in us, and He will not spare the pruning knife if He sees that we need it." And it may well be, folks, that the hard thing that's coming to you right now is sent by God because He must prune the vine. He must prune every one of us. Sometimes my prayer is to Him, "Take me and do with me what must be done so that I may be Your true servant. I know not what I am asking You. I only tremble in fear what You must do to make me be that. But give me the strength to see it through. And on the other side, may I find that peaceable fruit that is yielded in righteousness." He says in verse 10 of this chapter, "They indeed for a few days, our earthly fathers, chastened us as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. No chastening in the present seems joyful, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it does yield, as this passage says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness." You think of all the holy people of the Bible. Did they have trouble? Did they have any trials? Heartbreaks, agonies, turmoil, suffering? Over and over again and again. So why would we dare think that we would be accepted? Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. How? By the things which he suffered. If God did not spare his eternal son suffering, why do you think he would spare us? We need it, and we must ask for it. Abiding in Jesus is to bear fruit. Abiding in Jesus is to obey him. The Scripture makes this very clear to us. If you abide in me, if you abide in my word, then you will do what I say. So Jesus said in John 8:31 to the Jews that have believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. You are my disciples, truly, if you abide in my word. Why do we come back time and again to study, to ask ourselves, what does this book say? To challenge our thoughts in sermons and in writings and in everything, because it is absolutely imperative. If we don't abide in his word, we don't abide in him. And he that sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things that are pleasing him. Do you think about that? And do I think about it sufficiently enough that I want to please my Heavenly Father and that I can please him? I can bring a smile to his face by what I do, what I choose to do each day that I live. If we obey Christ, it comes out of loving him. There are three reasons that people will obey. We obey because we have to obey, or else we fear the consequences of disobedience. We obey because there is a reward sometimes on the other side. If I get good grades and mow the lawn, I get to live at the house free. Jonathan. Right now it's another Jonathan that's mowing, but nonetheless, he's serving me in all other kinds of ways. But thirdly, if we obey because we love is the highest form. Not out of fear, not out of greed, but because we desire him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Some people sometimes accuse us of being legalists. Accuse away. I'll rest on the scripture that says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That we will listen to what God says and apply it to our lives. And loving obedience glorifies God and brings joy. Look, we didn't read these verses, John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It glorifies God, and it fulfills not only joy in his heart, but joy in our heart as well. We should never despair of reaching heaven, our salvation, and thinking that we're not good enough. We're never going to be good enough. Grace and mercy in that last day are going to be just as necessary as they were the day we were baptized into him. They are necessary every day. The Scripture says we must strive by faith. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so forth. We must prove our faith by living it out daily in obedience to him. In James chapter 2, 14 and following, we are never left to ourselves and to our own strength. Our Father is the vine dresser who cares tenderly for his plant. And he will do with us what needs to be done so that we will produce more fruit. Jesus the vine lives, and because he lives, we live in him. Loving Christ, finally, loving Jesus is the result of knowing him, as we've just said. How much is too much? 2 Peter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Sometimes when I write someone, that's exactly what I end my statement to them. Sometimes it's the last thing I say to somebody that's moving away. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The more I read about Jesus, the more I want to be like him. I can't get enough of him. Is that you? Or do you talk more about politics? Are you more worried about CNN and the Democrats? Do you more about business and money making and investments? You can talk till you're blue in the face. Athletics. But do you talk about Jesus like that? Is He on your lips because He's in your heart? To others around us. Years ago, I would hear somebody say, when somebody was cured and finally got to that end row of cancer and they were healed and things looked up, I'd hear a brother say, "Praise the Lord." In my mind, I cringed because I thought, man, that sounds like a Pentecostal. Somewhere along the line, I grew. And now I say those words. And I'm sure there's others that hear it and say, "That's weird. That guy talks about Jesus too much. He's a Jesus freak." So be it. What do you want to be known for? What do you want to have in your heart? What do you want to be on your lips? I am the vine. You are the branches. But not all branches are in the vine. And that's what He makes clear in this passage. If we are not producing fruit, then it is cut off and cast into the fire. You know, Christians that attend regularly, they look outwardly like they are Christians, but they really have no vital union to Him, and they are not producing any fruit. Go out these doors and look at the board to the right, and you'll see the pictures of all the people that make up this congregation. And I will tell you right now, not every one of them are in the vine. That is true wherever we will go. And the dangerous thing most of all is for Chuck Durham to find the picture of Chuck Durham and to ask, "Are you in the vine?" Revelation 3 and verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And the end of such branches, except they repent, is destruction, to be cast out and burned in the fire. They will, as J.C. Ryle said, find at last that there is a worm that never dies and a fire that is never quenched." Now, that's not where God wants us to end. "I am the vine and you are the branches," Frank Lyle wrote in the I Am Sayings of Jesus. In its usual form, the phrase Christian life seems to imply that Christian life is a role into which you slip as and when needed, much as if you had come on stage. But we are living Christians, not persons who occasionally live a Christian life. For a Christian, living involves Jesus just as much as it does heart, blood, nerves, muscles, and fat. Jesus is not something external. "I am the vine. And unless we are connected to Him, there are no nutrients flowing to us. There is no life." Where are you this morning? Are you in Him? Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." If we can help you this morning to come to Him, we bid you come as together we stand and sing.